Thanks, Jamie. Music team, what great joy to sing with all of you. When we come together to worship the Lord, we should know Him better. We should come in a heart and an attitude to worship Him, but we should also take away with us a clearer knowledge of our God. Pray that that's true every week. This morning it was on my heart to share with you, God reveals Himself to us in His Word. And in the book of Jeremiah, the Lord reveals Himself in this way. He says, I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. He delights in love, justice, and in righteousness. We talk a lot about sin. Friday night, we keep mentioning Good Friday that Jesus bore our sins on the cross. God is a God of perfect justice and perfect righteousness. And so He cannot but judge sin. And He judged our sin at the cross. For everyone who believes, if you don't put your faith in Christ, then you will be judged. Your sins will be judged, and you will pay that penalty. All people have sinned. Romans 3:23. We have trespassed on God's holy law. We have violated God's holy standard. We have also sinned in our inward attitudes as well as our outward actions. Because of our sin, we are unrighteous. But God is love and justice and perfect righteousness. Our sin has created a dilemma for us. Also in the Old Testament, Isaiah reveals this to us. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. This is the great need. This is why we are here today, because our sins had separated us from God, and we cannot find our own way back on our own. We are badly mistaken when we try to return to God by our own personal achievement, or by putting on a new you, or some kind of other self-improvement, becoming a better person, a better human, will not make you right with God. Those efforts at self-improvement fall short of God's holy and righteous standard. Remember, He is love, but He is also justice and righteousness. There is a holy, righteous standard by which we are measured. And it is God's standard, not any other standard. Isaiah gets more graphic when he describes how woefully short on our own we come to hitting up that standard. He says, all our righteous deeds, Isaiah 64:6, all our righteous deeds are like filthy garments. Our sin is especially appalling when we see it in the light of God's love and justice and righteousness. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 6, if you have a Bible there. Isaiah understood this really clearly, that God is holy, thrice holy, and that He, in light of God's holy and perfect standard, was not. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. Above Him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings, and with two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. This picture, this vivid picture, clearly depicts that Isaiah, when confronted with the greatness and glory and grandeur of God, realized that he was a sinful being, that he did not measure up to God's holy and righteous standard. So much that he cried out, woe is me. Doom is quickly coming upon me. And note there also, very clearly in this picture, Isaiah is probably the most godly man in Israel at the time. You know, he would be kind of like an Apostle Paul to us. He was to the people of his day. Yet even godly Isaiah could do nothing to make himself right before God. So important to grasp that. You will not understand the cross of Christ or Easter resurrection or any of it if you don't grasp that Isaiah had no power to right his situation, to remedy his ill. The seraphim had to bring the burning coal from the altar and apply it to his lips. What did Isaiah do? He just confessed his sin. Woe is me. I am a man of unclean lips. And his guilt was taken away. This is everyone's problem. Our sins have created a separation between ourselves and God, and there is nothing we can do on our own to fix that situation. No matter how godly we may be, no matter how devoted we consider ourselves to be, or how many banks you haven't robbed, or how many people you have not killed, we are as helpless as Isaiah, acutely aware of our sins. And so it brings some weight to God's words in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Just like Isaiah, God must make provision for us because we are unable to self-rescue. And so the provision of God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is the one who made provision. Our text this morning is Romans chapter 4, verse 25, just one verse. Romans 4:25. God has made provision for us. No less than the way that the seraphim brought the coal from the altar to cleanse Isaiah, we are cleansed by God himself. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in verse 25 of Romans 4, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. In this single verse, the Apostle Paul gives us a comprehensive statement of the gospel. Romans 4:25 contains the deep riches of salvific truth stated concisely in an economy of words. And so our points are very simply this morning that Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and he was raised from the dead for our justification. Delivered up for our trespasses. Christ was delivered over to death for our sins. The word there in Greek means to hand over, give up, deliver. Jesus was delivered to death, and he told his disciples in Luke 9:44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Same word. His whole mission and ministry on the earth is moving towards this time of when he is delivered up to death. Mark 9:31, he was delivered to be executed. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. Jesus was delivered by Judas to the Jewish leadership, the Sanhedrin. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. That word betray in Greek means to deliver over. It's actually the same root word as deliver. Judas delivered up Jesus to the Sanhedrin. And Jesus predicted his being delivered up, his betrayal. He said in Mark 10:33, the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. And then, being delivered up to the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the scribes, he was then delivered up to the Gentiles, to the Romans. Same verse, Mark 10:33, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles. And in another manner, Jesus was not lacking in control of all of the events of Passion Week. He was actually in control of the exact timing of all those events. And he said that he himself was going to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45. To give his life as a ransom, that word, that phrase to give, is also our word here to deliver up. And then, of course, he said in John chapter 10, no one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. And lastly, we see in our text here that it was God the Father who delivered Jesus up to death. In this verse, both the death and resurrection of Christ are attributed to the initiative of God the Father. God loves us and sent his Son, who was delivered up for our trespasses. God the Father delivers up the Son for death on our behalf. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. This is, friends, this is the love of God. That God did not hold back his Son, but delivered him up for our trespasses. And again here, this echoes Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53, you might remember, says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we see in Isaiah 53, as well as in Romans 4 here, the substitutionary work of Christ, that he comes and dies on our behalf. He bears our transgressions. He takes our iniquities. Our sins are heaped on him, and he pays the penalty. In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, Isaiah writes, yet he bore the sin of many. Christ is our substitute, died in our place, took the penalty for our sins upon himself, literally delivered up to death for our trespasses, to atone for our sins. As has already been mentioned here this morning, and we looked at Friday night, he absorbed the wrath of God in our place on the cross. That's what the cross is all about. Substitutionary death. He was delivered up for our trespasses. But we're here this morning because that's not the end of the story. We're here to celebrate the life, the resurrection. He was delivered up for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. Paul in Romans 3, 4, and 5, actually beginning in 3:21, is describing justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. Justification is a term used by Paul in the book of Romans to describe not moral uprightness, but rather the judgment of acquittal, the clearing of all charges. It is the language of the courtroom. As you're well aware, everyone will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. At the end of the millennium, there will be the great white throne judgment, and the dead will be raised, and they will be judged. God is the righteous judge. Because of Christ and his righteousness, we are, through faith in him, justified. We are counted righteous in Christ. This is the language of justification. One theologian, Bruce Demarest, said this: justification signifies that God clothes believers with the alien righteousness of Christ so that sins are forgiven, we are made pleasing to God, and his wrath is averted. God's righteousness is available to all who respond in faith to the gospel, very simply. Romans 3, 21 and 22, Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." This righteousness is called an alien righteousness. In other words, it's not your righteousness. It's not you attaining to a level of righteousness. It's Christ's righteousness being counted to you through faith. Verse 22, what I just read in Romans 3, the righteousness of God. It is his righteousness counted to us who believe. If we were to do it ourselves, it would be our unrighteousness. Right? Paul makes this really clear in Philippians 3:9. I'll just read it to you. Paul wants to be found in him, in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. See, Paul, a keeper of the law in his previous life, as a Pharisee, he was a Pharisee of Pharisees, he says, that's not the righteousness I'm after, because he knew it would fall short. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but the one that comes through faith in Christ. That's the righteousness that I want to have. Justification is an accounting or an accrediting of Christ's righteousness counted to you through faith and faith alone. Works play no part. Look there, you're in Romans. Look at Romans 4, 4 and 5 with me. It's abundantly clear here the role of works in saving faith. Romans 4, 4, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. Verse 5, and to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. As Abraham believed God's promise that he would make him a great nation and all people would be blessed through him, though he had no heir and was an old man, so saving faith in Christ believes the promise of God through Christ's death and resurrection, that you will be forgiven of all your sins and counted righteous and receive eternal life, not by works, but by faith. Abraham is a model of faith. He's a model of justification, declared righteous by God. When God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, he declared the verdict of righteous over his son. And through union with him, we too receive that unchangeable righteous standing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ accomplishes this work on the cross, and through his resurrection now is able to give eternal life to everyone who believes. Tom Schreiner says his resurrection authenticates and confirms that our justification has been secured. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, if we were just teaching justification by faith and put your faith in Christ who died for your sins, okay, we're tracking, we're there, yep, we can do that. But if Jesus stays in the grave, how does that get applied to you? It doesn't. And so we are justified because through faith in him, now we have our faith in a living Savior who is our sacrifice for sin. Doug Moo said he was handed over because of our trespasses, because we are sinners, and was raised for the sake of our justification in order to secure our justification. How do you know you are counted righteous in Christ? Because you believe in him and he is the one who is raised from the dead. And so the invitation here, as I mentioned, Romans 4 really is about faith. It's the illustration of faith, justification through faith, and faith is exemplified in Abraham. Paul uses Abraham as an illustration to communicate to us that he the eternal truth that these benefits are only received by faith in no other way. Christ's death, his work on the cross, his resurrection from the dead provided for you forgiveness of sins and eternal life. But these benefits can only be received by faith like Abraham. One more verse. Look there in Romans 4, verse 3. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Paul is quoting Genesis 15, 6. Before the law was ever given, Abraham, who the Jews came from, I heard one commentator say Abraham was not a Jew. I would say, well, he's probably the first Jew, but he was called out of paganism. He's the father of everyone who believes, but father of the Jews. The law had not yet been given, and God tells us that this is how you are made right with God. It is through faith. Genesis 15, 6, and he quotes it here. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. This is what we must do. We must have our faith in Christ. Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what he promised, and that's faith. Convinced that Jesus Christ has died for my sins, risen from the dead, and that God will give eternal life if I put my faith in him. So on this Easter Sunday, I want to just close with, what is faith? Because that's important to have worked out before you go eat ham or turkey or whatever you're going to have. What is faith? Abraham was justified by faith. Salvation is by grace through faith. But what is saving faith? Well, there's a lot of misunderstandings, and so let me just clarify a few things. One is that we are saved by God's grace. Faith is not something that endears God to us. The Bible says we are saved by grace through faith. Faith is the reception of salvation. We are saved by the grace of God. God saves. When you turn to God, you were like the child putting up their hands, save me, save me. We're asking God to do the saving. We're not wearing faith as a badge of merit. Well, I'm a faithful guy, so God's obligated to save me. No, that's not how it works. We cry out for salvation. God saves us, and he saves us by his grace. Undeserved favor is what grace means. If anybody else tells you anything else, that's not what it means. Once you add anything to grace, you nullify grace. Grace is getting a present. How much of the present is owed you? Nothing. Grace is a present. It's not a wage earned. You can go back and read Romans 4, 4, and 4, 5. So we're saved by grace. Faith is not a work. It's not something we do to cause God to respond favorably to, in favor to us. Faith responds to God. I am saved by the grace of God, the unearned favor of God. Faith is also not believing doctrinal propositions. And let me explain what I mean by that. You have to believe rightly. You have to believe in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins. You can't believe in a Jesus of your own creation. And many, many people are guilty of that. Multitudes. They have a Jesus that gives okay to their sin. Jesus who allows them to do whatever they want, kind of Jesus. That's no Jesus of the Bible. That's a Jesus of your own creation. You must believe in sound doctrine. You must believe in the Jesus of the Bible, but we don't believe in the doctrinal propositions. The object of faith is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who we believe in. Your faith is in the risen Jesus, the Savior, who hears and sees and is with us through his Holy Spirit. We're not just believing an idea. We're believing in the one who literally died for you and is living and seated at the right hand of the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. Galatians 2:16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. We must believe in the person of Christ. Number four, faith is not a subjective feeling that is acceptable to God. This is another great error, that somehow sentimentality is my saving faith. I have an emotional experience, either a great high, a euphoria, or a very dramatic tears and sorrow over sin. That is not necessarily saving faith. You can be really sorry, but not put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and embrace Him as Lord and Savior. Faith involves volition, or the will. It is active participation and trust in the person of Jesus Christ. It is not merely a feeling, and it is not just the joy of an excitement of Jesus. Those all can be a part of saving faith, but they then themselves are not saving faith. Faith involves a turning of the will to God and a submission to Christ as Savior and Lord. And closely connected to that, fifthly, faith is not a one-time event. It is both an act that begins the Christian life, and it is an orientation which continues through the Christian life. We are saved by faith, and we continue to live by faith. A Christian believes in Christ and then keeps on believing. Lastly, faith is not a partial response to God. Genuine saving faith involves the whole person. You know, the picture here is Jesus calling someone along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, "Follow me." You know, it's like, it's a point of decision, right? Am I going to leave the fishing nets, and am I going to follow Christ? Am I going to leave the tax booth, and am I going to follow Christ with all that I am? Saving faith involves the whole person. It's not a response of trust only or obedience only. It is both together. I'm trusting in Christ for the salvation of my sin, and I am obediently following Him. Not perfectly. None of us follows Christ perfectly. But you have turned. You have turned and you have left those fishing nets and you are following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith that justifies trusts fully in Christ, not yourself. No prideful baggage hanging on. Well, I'm a good person. Or I have some level of morality. Remember Isaiah 64, all our works are like filthy rags. Saving faith trusts in Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins. And friends, that is the precious and great eternal promise. Justification, counted righteous in Christ, doesn't mean you'll never sin again, but it means all your sins are forgiven. Is that an opportunity for joy and praise? Amen. Where was that little amen back there? Saving faith believes that God has raised Him from the dead for your justification, so that you are righteous in Christ. Not perfect in this world, growing in sanctification, still a flawed person, but counted righteous by the blood of Christ, counted to you. This is, friends, the promise of God, who is love and justice and righteousness, who was, speaking of His Son, delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Let's pray together. Father, we are undone. We give You all praise, all glory, all honor, and all thanks for not holding back Your Son, but delivering Him up for us all. Lord, we thank You for the sacrifice of Christ that cleanses us from all our sins. Help us to believe with all our hearts. Help us to be all in, the whole person. that Christ has, through faith in you, O Lord, you have now counted us righteous because of the righteousness of Christ, not our own. Father, we thank you and we praise you that we worship the one that you not only delivered up for our trespasses, but you raised for our justification. Father, thank you for the resurrection of Christ, and we worship you in Jesus' name. Amen.